7.3 billion. 7.3 billion. There are 7.3, give or take, billion people alive on the face of the earth today. Now, you do not know all of them, and that's good. That would be kind of crazy for us to know 7.3 billion people. In Fairfield, in the Fairfield City area, there's about 40-something thousand people within kind of this greater area, in about a 10-mile radius around the church. There's about 100,000 people that we can come in contact with on a regular basis. And all of this to say that people are everywhere, right? In your neighborhoods, at your schools, at your work, extracurricular activities, Walmart, Target, everywhere you go, there are people. And a lot of us try to find opportunities to get ourselves away from people, but in kind of today's understanding of social media and Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Periscope and Snapchat and all this different stuff, we find ourselves really just inundated with people and people and people and people and people and people all over the place. And while we often want to hide ourselves away from people, the Bible says that our relationships to people are important. I mean, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Go, make disciples of all nations. So we are to be involved in the lives of other people. People are important. And the question for us is, how do we properly relate to all of these people that God has put around us? We've been looking at Proverbs over the last month, in a week, 5 weeks now. This is week 6. And the constant question is, how can we live wisely? So we started off four weeks on foundations of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is a person that we're pursuing, person of Christ, that we're pursuing a relationship with him, pursuing a life that is walking in the midst of him, that wisdom is grounded in the fear of the Lord, so it begins with a change of the heart. You cannot say you're wise and not have a heart change that is devoted to the things of God. Wisdom is found through Scripture, through the reading of Scripture, that is the path that we tread. And ultimately, all of wisdom, we're pursuing wisdom for the glory of God. And even that is also the ground of where we need to begin today. Proverbs says a lot about relationships. Proverbs speaks much about kind of the dirty details of relationships and how do you handle yourself in the context of differing relationships. But we need to kind of go ahead a little bit to Matthew chapter 5 to set the foundation for everything we're going to say today. Because the foundation for everything goes back to the foundation for wisdom. The ground of why we want to relate well to those around us is found in the same grounding for why do we want to be a wise believer? Why do we want to pursue a life of wisdom? Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus has just given us the Beatitudes, and he's talking to the people about being salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. The salt should lose its taste. How can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. So that's the context. And then he concludes with this statement in verse 16. In the same way as salt and light, let your light shine before men, so that, here's the purpose of living a light, salty life, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So follow the thought process here. So he's saying there are works that people can see, the result of which being God would be glorified. And if that is true, it also means that there are works that people can see, the result of which would mean God does not get the glory. So as believers, we find 1 Corinthians and Proverbs and all of Scripture telling us that every single thing that we're doing, excuse me, I'm just trying to catch my breath. I have not felt good since Friday, and so anytime I've done anything for more than like 3 minutes, I've just got winded. So this could either take a really long time or not very long at all. That was weird. All right, let me just pray, and then hopefully I can catch my breath in the midst of that, and I'm going to re-explain that. Let's pray. God, as we hear the cry of a child, we echo those cries to you. You've called us as your children to cry to you. So we pray that your word would get out. I don't even pray for myself at this moment. God, I pray that the truth of Scripture would reach hearts, that you would be glorified. So God, we pray this morning that your Spirit would be in this place. And I pray this morning that you would be glorified in what is done. That there are actions in which the result being you are glorified. God, we pray that the actions that take place in this room and the things that happen as we leave would be to the end of your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to chill here for a while, if that's okay with you all. So here's the thing. So there are actions, the results of which being God would be glorified. And the negative is also true. There are actions of which God is not the one receiving glory. Our goal as believers is that our actions and our attitudes and the way that we live our life around those around us would be that God would be glorified. And what Proverbs does for us is it provides the details of that actions that lead to the glory of God. The goal is the glory of God. The details of that we find in Proverbs. And so I know it's a little weird to begin in Matthew chapter 5 as we're doing a series on Proverbs. We have to get the foundation of these things. So the question for us is, what are these good deeds? Thank you, sir. What are the actions that would lead to a life and behaviors that would result in the glory of God? And we're going to see three things. So three actions that are found throughout all of Proverbs, that if we follow these things, the results would be that God would be glorified. So the first is, what are these good deeds? The first is that we must pursue purity. We must be a people who pursue purity. Numerous texts are going to be here coming up. And I want to focus on a few of them. Proverbs chapter 20. You can go to the, keep going. There we go. All right, so these are all texts. So I'm telling you, Proverbs speaks a lot. I'm not going to read all of these, but this is the point. I want you to see Proverbs is concerned with relationships. And each one of these three things are summaries of all of these different texts brought together. If you do not want to write them down, feel free to email the church. We can send you these. So I don't want you to be over caught up in writing every one of these things down. I can get you those texts, or you can take a picture of it. I can get these to you. The point I'm making in providing all of these on the screen is Proverbs says a lot about the need for us as believers to pursue purity. Really, the foundation of Proverbs, as you get look at the very beginning, the author, Solomon, is calling his child to pursue purity, and particularly in relationship to intimacy. He's telling him to flee the immoral woman, flee the adulteress, flee the harlot, flee the prostitute over and over again. But two verses in particular kind of set a theme for all of this. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I have cleansed from my sin?" And then in verse 11, "Even a young man is known by his actions, if his behavior is pure and upright." Even a young man is known by his actions if his behavior is pure and upright. And so Proverbs is calling us to be a people with pure hearts that then lead itself to pure actions. It's calling even the young people have lives that are demonstrations of purity. Seek purity of life. It's then echoed in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. It is not washed from filth. Proverbs isn't prophecy, but this sounds very much like prophecy. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. I think we could aptly look at our generation and have to look at the world around us and see that the world around us is pure in its own eyes. Now purity is freedom from immorality or freedom from contamination, freedom from adulteration. And what we have allowed ourselves, even as believers, is to be contaminated by the world. We have allowed ourselves to be made impure by the world around us. And Paul calls us in Romans, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What he's calling us to be is to be a people that are pure and undefiled from the world. A people that do not look so much like the world that we fit in without even paying attention, without even thinking about it. One of the best books out right now about holiness and the search for purity is called The Hole in Our Holiness. It's by Kevin DeYoung. And he has a quote here on page 21. It says, there is a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. This must change. It's not pietism, legalism, or fundamentalism to take holiness or to take purity seriously. It's the way of all those who have been called to a holy calling by a holy God. From generations through generations, everything that we now count as normal would be considered impure and completely disregarding of any concept of holiness. What we consider humorous on TV generations ago would have considered the height of indiscretion. And we say those people are simply prudes. That this is a new way of thinking, this is a new way of understanding, but the things that we affirm on television, how can we then degrade them in a pulpit and on Scripture? How can we watch a show and laugh at it and consider it humorous, what God says is heinous? What we have done is allowed relational impurity and impurity to come into our lives through humor first and then through entertainment and television, and then it enters into our life. And what we consider now normal, generations across the history of the church would have considered the height of sinfulness. And yet, us in our culture, we just say they're prudes. They don't understand what it means to live in America today. And that is true. They do not understand what it means. But they did understand a pursuit of purity. They did understand what it meant to live for holiness. And I find that's something that's lacking in many of our hearts and lives today across the church, and mine included. As I contemplate some of the things that I laugh at, some of the shows that I find entertaining, now, I think of what God says about those things. How can we be entertained by the things that God explicitly calls sinful, heinous, completely against everything he calls us to? And the reason that this particular discussion relates to relationships is because then we go and we talk to our coworkers and neighbors about these shows that are popular and heinous, and then we try to tell them about the gospel. How can that impurity find itself in our life and then allow us to try to, in any way, bring about the gospel conversation in those relationships? And so Proverbs speaks to just general purity, but here are particular areas it talks to us. First, it talks to us about our friendships. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, it says, my son, if sinners entice you, don't be persuaded. If they say, come with us, let us set an ambush and kill someone. Let's attack some innocent person just for fun. Let's swallow them alive like Sheol, still healthy as they go down to the pit. We'll find all kinds of valuable property. My son, don't travel that road with them. Proverbs cautions us about friendships and close relationships that would lead us towards a path of destruction, that would lead us towards an impure life. In Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 through 25, don't make friends with an angry man, and don't be a companion of a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways. Proverbs speaks of intimate relationships and the need for purity in intimate relationships. It says in chapter 6, verses 24 through 29, they will protect you from an evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a stranger. Don't lust in your heart for her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyelashes. For a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread, but an adulteress goes after a precious life. Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on burning coals without scorching his feet? So it is with the one who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Proverbs is calling us as God's people to live in purity in our relationships, in particular intimate relationships, in dating, and particularly in our marriages. And we've confused this in our day as this is another quote from Holy in Our Holiness. It says, one of the most helpful guidelines he gives to young couples is to remember that their primary relationship to one another, this is Christians, your primary relationship prior to marriage is that of brother and sister in Christ. And you should act with one another as they would a sibling. If you are not married, do not act like you're married, is the calling for relational intimacy and purity in the midst of that. If you are dating, you are not married, do not act like you're married. If you are dating, you are brothers and sisters in Christ first, not boyfriend and girlfriend first, which means pursue purity. Do not behave in such a way with someone who is not your spouse that you would find completely heinous and would disgrace you and make you very upset if someone was behaving that way with your spouse. If that person is not yet your spouse, they may not be your spouse. So we must be concerned with a behavior that leads itself towards purity and loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got a history with the youth of being someone who's not a huge fan of dating, and this is my reasoning. Because dating leads itself very easily to impurity. And God has called us to pure relationships that honor him. So he speaks of friendships. He speaks of intimacy. He even speaks of our relationships to animals in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. A righteous man cares about his animal's health, but even the merciful acts of the wicked are cruel. A righteous man cares even about relationships with animals. We should even seek purity. It's concerned with leadership and purity in leadership. It's not good to show partiality to the guilty by perverting the justice due the innocent. That's Proverbs 18, verse 5. Maybe we pure leaders that judge rightly and judge indiscriminately. And even in our neighborhoods, it speaks to that in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 10. A wicked person desires evil. He has no consideration for his neighbor. We must seek purity in our relationships. It is the cry not only of Proverbs, but of all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You, your body, was bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why does living a pure life result in the glory of God? Because as believers, your body is not your own. Your body and the relationships you have, this body is Christ's body. And so the question we need to be asking is, what would Jesus' eyes watch? And how would Jesus relate to this person who was not his spouse? And how would God behave in this situation? What is the actions that God would have us do? Because our body is no longer our own. And so we glorify God through living purity because in so doing, we are showing people that this body has been bought with a price, and we're to live in this proper way because our body and our actions are not our own. When we act, we are saying that these actions are proper actions that Christ would act. Think of that concept. Whenever you make a decision and whenever you act, what we are saying as Christians is we believe that this action is an action that Christ would perform with his body. And so when we act, we glorify God through purity of saying, this body of Christ is not going to engage in sinful behaviors because Christ would not do that. So he says, first, we should pursue purity. Second, we should tame our tongue. And numerous scriptures all throughout Proverbs talk to us about the danger of our tongues. And I'm just going to three different phrases that will sum up the teaching of all of Proverbs. First, you need the right words. The right words. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes around speaking dishonestly. The right words are honest words, true words, godly words that are spoken. 75 to 98% of college students have cheated. That's a big range. So let's just go with 75, even if we're going to hit the small. But 75, 3 out of every 4 college students say that they have cheated in school at some point in their life. 75%. Yet the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't know how much you know about seminaries, but a seminary is a place where future ministers go to study. And they did research a few years ago showing that the statistics for cheating in seminary is not drastically different from the statistics of cheating in other places. We have a generation of people who are perfectly okay with their yes being no and their no being yes. And yet Proverbs says, speak words of honesty. Use the right words. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but faithful people are his delight. God calls us to tame our tongues, to have our tongues saying the right things, using words that are true and godly. And second, it says, the right words then at the right time. I think we all understand that there is a right time and a wrong time to say right words. Anyone who's ever been on Facebook for any amount of time knows that there are some right words we can be saying to certain people, but it may not be the right time to say those things. In chapter 26, there's the dueling passages in verses 4 and 5. Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you'll be like him yourself. So if someone says something foolish, don't answer them, or you're going to be foolish too. But then the next verse, answer a fool according to his foolishness, or he'll become wise in his own eyes. So what the author is telling us is there is a right time to say something. You just need to determine when that right time is. Saying something to this fool may result in you becoming a fool. Saying something to this fool may result in them understanding the truth and following the right paths. And so what we have to determine is this the right time? Do I have the relational equity to speak to them? Will they listen to me? Am I in a right mode? Am I calm? Am I at peace? Am I saying things in the right way? Is this the right time to say these words? Third, so there's the right words at the right time, but then you need to make sure you say them in the right way. The right words and the right time and the right way. Proverbs 15 Verse 1, a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. So he's saying, look, you may have the right words. You may have, it may be the right time, but if you say them harshly, anger is going to stir them up. If you say them gently, you're going to be turning away wrath. A gentle answer. There is a right way to speak. 21:9 says, better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a nagging wife. Here's this statement is made repeatedly in Proverbs. It's said again in verse 19 and then again in chapter 27, verse 15, and then later as well. So it's at least 4 times in Proverbs is the statement, it is pretty much better to live on the corner of your roof than with a nagging wife. What nagging is, it's not just the words that are used, it's the tone as well. Nagging is much more about tone than it is about content. There is a kind, gentle, loving way to ask that something be done. And there is a nagging, self-deprecating, aggrandizing way of saying something. And what Proverbs says is you need to learn to say the right thing in the right way. As people are learning to speak publicly and preach, there's a statistic that is used. And that is that 93% of a person's believability when speaking is nonverbal. That means what people are most listening to is how you carry yourself and your tone of voice. Anyone who's ever heard a child say, I'm sorry, understands the right words at the right time in the right way. You take your child does something foolish. You take them upstairs. You talk to them about them. You may punish them in some way. And then you say, so now what do you need to do? And they tell you, I need to say I'm sorry. And so you say, okay, go downstairs and tell your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister, however, go tell them I'm sorry. And how do they come downstairs and they say I'm sorry. Like they have the right words and it's the right time because it's immediately after you tell them to, but they do, I'm sorry. And they hold themselves gruffly. Do you believe at all what they're saying? No, they are completely unbelievable. And that very concept plays itself out into so much of what our lives are. And so many times, we may have the right words. And it may be the right time, but the way in which we say them completely counteracts everything that we're saying. We need to be a people that say things the right way at the right time and use these right words, that we are honest, truthful people. Why is this so important for us as believers? Why is it so important that Proverbs spends all of these verses speaking about the tongue? Why is it so important that we say the right words at the right time in the way, right way? Because Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words are tied to your heart. Your mouth, your tongue is directly tied to your heart. So these things that you speak about are the things that you love. What you find yourself talking most about is what you love most. And so the question is, what do your words say about what you love? If we're to glorify God in our words and with our relationships, so as we relate to others, we're to speak about things that glorify God, so we're to speak honestly, we're to speak at the right time, we're to speak in the right way, we're to speak about that which we're calling them to love most, but if all we ever talk to them about is finances, family, and sports, what do they think we love most? So the result is true. If our words stem from a heart of loving those things, then one of the ways that we change our heart is by changing our words. Those two are tied closely together. If we begin to speak loving words of God, the result is we begin to love God more. And then the result is we more naturally say these loving things of God. It doesn't take a man long to talk about his wife or kids. It does not take a grandparent long, as Mark and Brenda are finding out, to talk about their grandkids. Why? Because you naturally talk about what you love. And Proverbs and the rest of all of Scripture is telling us, let's use words that show that we love God more than anything. Let us use words that show that God is our ultimate reward. And so we pursue purity and we tame the tongue, but we can do all of that and really not live a life that glorifies God. Because you can be a hermit and live completely secluded from all other people. And so you are completely pure. You never have to say anything. You can take that vow of silence and still not be living relationships that honor and glorify God, because you must love actively. You cannot just hide away in your own little Christian bubble. You can't just keep silent all the time. There must be some activity in our relationships that demonstrate that we are loving people. These numerous verses say the same thing. I'm going to look at like three. First, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. When it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one it belongs to. Don't say to your neighbor, go away, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when it is there with you. Demonstrate at that time that you love your neighbor. Do it immediately. The one who despises his neighbor sins. This is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. The one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever shows kindness to the poor will be happy. 24, verse 11. Rescue those being taken off to death and save those stumbling towards slaughter. It takes action to rescue someone. We cannot sit on the shore watching someone drown and say we love them. Our love is demonstrated in activity. We cannot tell our neighbor we love them, and when they have a need, we tell them, well, maybe some other time, now it just doesn't quite work for me. We cannot say we are loving, convictional people and continue to sit on the sidelines and not get involved. We cannot say that we love the unborn and never do anything for the unborn. We cannot say that we are pro-life and never do anything for those who've come into this life without father or mother. We must be convictionally active. We must be loving in activity. We cannot just say we love and not demonstrate it. This week, the two greatest illustrations I've seen of this are of barbers. This is a picture of James Williams. He's the guy laying face down with all the tattoos. He is a barber in the UK. The kid that he is cutting the hair of has autism. And he's worked with his child for 3 months to be able to cut his hair. And time after time after time, when he got near the child's ear, the child would begin to get very upset and very concerned about things, and then the haircut wouldn't work out. And so James was very patient with the child, and time after time after time, the parents would bring the child, and eventually James figured out that if he could have the child lay on the ground and looking at a phone, he was playing a video game or something, then the child would patiently and allow him to cut his hair. And this is a demonstration of patience, of kindness, of generosity, of gentleness. Look at the two contrasting images of the gigantic man and this little child. This is gentleness at play. This is kindness at play. This is love at play. I have no clue if this guy is a believer or not, but his actions are demonstrating love. And I, as a believer, can see godly things in this. As he may not believe it, but I know he's created in the image of God. So when he's displaying characteristics of God, it allows me to glorify him. In the same way, our behavior as believers do that same thing. When we behave in a certain way, people can see characteristics of God, characteristics that God has given us, and then give him the glory. And so James shows gentleness and kindness and patience. And then the second one is Sean Caudill. Sean is actually a barber in Northern Kentucky at Spanky's and Company. They called him Spanky when he was a kid because he looked like Spanky from The Little Rascals. And he is cutting the hair of a homeless man in this picture. And what Sean does on a regular basis on the weekends is he goes around Cincinnati in Northern Kentucky and he cuts the hair of homeless people to give them a sense of love, a sense of care. But there's someone around who loves them and cares for them. And on his Facebook page and Instagram account, he will post before and after pictures. And he'll tell the story of some of these homeless people he gave haircuts to. And I was flipping through Instagram and reading some of his accounts. There was one guy he gave a haircut to who was 23. He'd been homeless since he was 11. He was homeless at 11 because his parents were beating him. So he said it was better to not have a house than to be in a house where my parents would beat me. So at 11 years old, he became homeless, and his hair was all disheveled. And one of the things he talks about is that he felt loved. He felt like someone cared for him. Proverbs speaks numerous times about speaking for those who have no voice and loving the poor and loving the least of these and caring for those. And these two barbers, who from the outside looking in, and many churches may not even fit in, they are demonstrating love and kindness through their actions. They're not just sitting back and say, someone needs to do something for the poor and someone should do something for kids and love kids. And no, they're actively demonstrating that love. And the same must be true of us. We cannot just sit on the sidelines and say, we need to do something about the unreached people groups and never actually actively involve ourselves in loving those who are on their way to hell. We cannot sit back and say we love the least of these and not actively find ways to assist the poor and the needy and those who cannot help themselves and don't have a voice for themselves. We must find ways to actively love. And this glorifies God because this is the pattern that God has initiated. How do we know that God loves us? Well, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The way that we know love is because Christ first loved us. If God just stood up there and stayed in heaven and said, I love these people, and yet never acted on behalf of humanity, and didn't send a sinless Savior to die on the behalf of those who would be saved, who didn't bear the wrath of God, how would we ever truly know what love is? How would we ever truly know that God loves us if he didn't act? And the same holds true for us. How can the world around us know the love of God if we as believers are not actively being involved in the loving process? John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. You and I know love and know God and come to a knowledge of Christ and a saving understanding of Christ and an ability to glorify God because God has shown us love in laying down his life. And in turn, the way that we glorify God is not just by saying things, not just by seeking just to be pure and to keep ourselves undefiled from the world. We must actively love those around us. So final question. Here's our final thought as we get done today. What do your relationships say about what you glorify? What do your relationships say about what you glorify? For those who are dating, what does your dating relationship say about what you love and what you glorify? For those who are in married relationships, how does your relationship, what does it say about what you glorify? Those, as we interact with our bosses and neighbors, as we interact with the least of these, what do those actions say about what we love and what we glorify? We are all going to glorify something. Everyone lives for something. And as believers, we've been called to glorify and live for God. And we're called to do that in the midst of these relationships, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we do that through pursuing purity. We do that through taming our tongues. It is a raging inferno and uncontainment. We do it through actively loving those around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and that it is true and it is good. And we thank you that you are a God that is worth glorifying. You are worth living for. And we pray that we would be a people who love you and live for you in all our ways, God, that you would be seen as good. I pray that you would be here this morning bringing conviction, that your spirit would work in the hearts of those that are here. I pray these things in your name. Let's stand, and during this time we're going to sing together, and